This morning we're looking at John's Gospel again, and we're turning our attention to chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles and if you want to find that place in John chapter 12, we'll read a large section of John's Gospel and of this chapter, but we're going to really focus our attention on a smaller section. It is so great to be here again, and this is among the stranger things that I do. Talking to a phone on a Friday afternoon, but this is what we have, and we should be thankful for it until, in God's good grace, we're able to come together again. This morning would have been Communion Sunday, and instead of trying some awkward form of communion with you in your homes without the benefit of the gathered body, we've decided to wait on that and just miss it until we can get together again. There are so many different opportunities like that for us to simply long to be together. And I hope that God in His grace will cause you to do that as we are also waiting with great anticipation to be together again. John chapter 12 begins like this. Chapter 1 or 12 verse 1. This is right after the parable, or rather the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead that we talked about last week. And so now 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served and Lazarus was one of the reclining at the with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now in verse 9, we turn our attention, our focus, to the passage we'll be talking about more specifically. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went to told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Father, as it is always our habit, we are turning to you this morning and asking you, Lord, to bless our time together, to bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you speak to our hearts through the words that I use this morning, so that your people are edified and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith, even in times where there are so many uncertainties. Father, help us to trust you, the rock and the king of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at a series that we have just called Face to Face with Jesus. So the last several weeks, we've looked at Jesus interacting with individuals and looking at how Jesus meets with these individuals right in the midst of needs and difficulties that all of us might share to one degree or another. And then last week we looked at perhaps not Jesus meeting with individuals, but maybe Jesus meeting with a family, so you'd have a small group. But what makes this week so interesting is that Jesus is actually meeting with a whole city. And so this week we're looking at Jesus face to face with the city of Jerusalem. And when he comes face to face with the city, he faces it with all the variety and all the complexity that goes with a city. I think that variety and that complexity is actually part of the point that I want you to see this morning from this very familiar story, this very familiar passage that we call Palm Sunday. It's on the heels of the great miracle at Bethany, where Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's making his way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he is surrounded by this great throng of people. It's interesting, as the story is told, and we'll look at this in more detail, but there's a group that's going with him out from Bethany, and there's another group of people that are coming to him from within Jerusalem itself. In verse 12, John wants us to focus in on this large crowd. It is the time of Passover, and there are lots of people that are now filling the streets and making their way to the city for this great feast. Verse 12 says, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And that large crowd is going out to meet him, and a smaller crowd is going with him. So on a day that we call Palm Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus is going to allow himself to actually be acknowledged as a triumphant king who's re-entering his city. But the story leaves us wondering how successful this kingdom will actually be. In order to chop up the story into smaller sections, I want to look at three particular parts. The first one, I want to see the diversity of the city, and I want you to understand what we mean by being face to face with all the complexities of a city. And then we're going to look at the complexity and the variety, even in the prophecies concerning these events on Palm Sunday. And then I want you to see the global significance of it all. So first, let's look at the diversity of the city. It is fascinating to me as I read the story again, and it is a familiar story. But for the larger part of Jesus' ministry, he withdraws constantly from the public. He refuses the temptation to be caught up in this business of courting attention or popularity. So if you read the Gospels, you're going to find a Jesus that withdraws from the public notice, who spends time by himself in the wilderness, and he refuses to allow other people to draw attention to him, even after he's done a fantastic miracle for them. You remember how many times he says to them, now don't go tell anyone about what we've just done. But on this particular occasion is very different. On this particular occasion, unlike John chapter 6, verse 15, when the people wanted to make him king and recognize him as king, and Jesus refused, on this particular occasion, Jesus allows them to make a big fuss over him. On this particular occasion, the text tells us that he knew that his hour had come. If you look in your Bibles, verse 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the man or Son of Man to be glorified. So that it's on this occasion that all of the eyes of the Jews would be upon him as he makes his way into the city of Jerusalem, where he would soon fulfill his mission as the Savior of the world, the one who came to make a ransom, to give his life as a ransom for our sins. So as Jesus makes his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, the scene becomes very dramatic, very enthusiastic, and very public. People are everywhere, and John wants us to see it. So John mentions the large crowd that is accompanying Jesus and as he presents himself into the city. And when you read the text closely, you'll see that there's at least three different groups that John is referring to by this word crowd. I want you to see them. The first is a group of people that I would call curious. That's in verse 9. This is the crowd of verse 9. They are curious. They were too late to have seen the miracle of Lazarus, but they wanted to get their eyes on Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus themselves. Lazarus, who verse 9 says, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Then in verses 12 and 18, I think it's talking about the same crowd. We're going to call these sign seekers. These people came to him from Jerusalem. It is the time of the Passover, and the Jews from all parts of the empire are now making their way into Jerusalem. And they are filled with expectation and anticipation of seeing a miracle for themselves. Verse 18 tells us very clearly that the reason these people came out of the city towards Bethany to meet Jesus, he says the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they'd heard that he had done this sign. And then in verse 17, we find some who actually believe in him. To whatever extent, I don't know. But we're introduced to those who were actually with him in Bethany. These are the ones that are coming with him. They were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. And it says of them that they just continued to bear witness about what they'd seen. So they are excited as well. People from all walks of life that have now gathered into Jerusalem are now excited and they're on display and they're making a big fuss of Jesus. And this is extraordinary and it's out of the ordinary as well. There's more. The chief priests are there. The chief priests are exercising rank unbelief. Notice what verse 10 says about them. They were planning to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were believing in him. And so instead of just putting themselves in a place where they might receive this miracle as a sign that Jesus is who he says he is, instead they want to protect their own positions by putting him to death. The disciples are there. Verse 16 tells us something about them. They have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen the miracles. And they were unable to understand the significance of this particular day until after Jesus was glorified. Listen to what verse 16 says. After Jesus was glorified, it was then that they remembered what had been written about him and what had been done to him. But at the time and on this day, they did not make the right connections about the consequences and the significance of what was happening in front of them. Maybe the only one that really understood anything rightly on this particular day happens to be the Pharisees, who are depicted by John as almost talking together in verse 19. Speaking to one another, they make this statement. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. My point in this is that this is a very mixed crowd. These are different people from different places, and they might be gathering around Jesus for very different reasons. Some of them because they've seen great things, others because they want to see great things, others because they're simply curious about what these things might be. Some are there because they are skeptics, and some are there because they're opponents, and yet some are there because they're disciples. It's a mixed group. There is friend and foe. There is the presence of praise and hatred, judgment and salvation, faith and unbelief, conviction and curiosity, confusion and confidence, joy and disappointment. They're all there. It's all present in this mob. The mixed nature of the city requires, I think, a bit of a mixed response from Jesus, which is why you find in the other Gospels there are different responses that are recorded. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us that when Jesus approached the city, his heart was breaking in grief for what he saw. And so in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that Jesus stopped and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, the city that stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have liked to have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." There is a mixed crowd, and there is a mixed response to the crowd of the Lord himself. It's as Jesus approaches the city with all these people around him that I want you to see he's not being led. He's leading. Jesus knew that his hour was at hand. He was a willing substitute for our sins. He was a willing lamb who takes away the sins of the world. This for not only the world, but this city and every rebel within it. But this city and Jesus being face to face with it is face to face with a lot of variety. The second thing I want you to see is that when the king is revealed, there's also a variety of images that are being portrayed for us. Palm Sunday shows us that Jesus is a willing Savior. It also teaches us that these things that are happening to him, he is actually leading. But we learn other things as well. In just a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus now is placed in a very prominent position in the full view of what would be the representative of the entire nation of Israel. And he is placed in that position in order to be acknowledged and celebrated as the fulfillment of many prophecies concerning his kingship. And so just like the crowd, the images regarding his coming as a king are also a bit mixed. Is he a king or is he a savior? Is he one to be praised or is he one who's to lay his life down? If you look at verse 13 through 15, look at what the crowd is saying. They took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus then found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The large crowd is now assembled and it is filled with excitement and enthusiasm. And on this particular occasion, Jesus did not reject this loud display of praise. Now, waving of the palm branches is an interesting thing to be done. And there's nothing in God's word that I could find that connects the waving of the palms to Passover. But there is something in Israel's history that seems to attach it to kind of a national emblem of triumph and victory. And if that's the case, this even adds to the picture of a triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And so as a national symbol or emblem of victory and the people all waving these palm branches, John shows us this because he wants us to understand something of the moment. It's a moment of triumph. It's a moment of celebration. And then they began to speak words that come right out of Psalm 118. "Hosanna," they say. "Hosanna." Hosanna seems to be a phrase that means something like "bring salvation now" or "save us now." And from what I could learn, I have deduced that it was similar then to the phrase that's still used now in England when they say things like "God save the Queen." It's a phrase that perhaps has lost its sincerity, but it's still a phrase that's recognizing or implying to some degree God's initiative and God's action to do something that turns out to be good and saving. But that's the word they're using, Hosanna. And even though that word might have lost some sincerity, for John's purposes, it reflects very accurately what God is up to. The crowd waves the palm branches in victory, and they cry out in fulfillment of this psalm, save us, or save us now. And that is in complete accord with what is written close to 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It's fascinating to me to go back to that psalm and look at how closely the crowd is speaking the words of Scripture. Where there it says, save us, we pray, O Lord, followed by the expression being quoted by the crowd, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I have a question for you. Who does the psalm anticipate would come to save them? Who was it that was to come in the name of the Lord? And I think this is quite surprising. But in a psalm that chiefly celebrates God's steadfast love, the answer comes to us in a very surprising way. It was the stone that the builders have rejected that has now become the cornerstone. And the psalmist is anticipating that the most precious stone for God's purposes would be one that people would readily reject. But it would be that precious cornerstone would be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and he is the one who would do the saving. And what is more, the psalmist then says, this is a matter of celebration. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, he says in verse 22. And then in 23 and 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What I want you to see from Psalm 118 is that there is a reason for rejoicing, but it's somewhat hidden. There is a person who's coming to save us, who the world has looked at and rejected, and yet God has honored. And it's because of the purposes of God honoring him that some people are able to see his value and his glory and are giving praise and expressions of honor and glory to the one who the world did not see. In Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now in our story, as we see him making his way into the city, he knew that he would be rejected. And nevertheless, he knew he was the cornerstone. It is amazing to me that these people are using words that are actually speaking of Christ. And I have no idea whether they actually knew what they were saying. But Jesus knew. Do you remember in another gospel on that particular occasion when the Pharisees were irritated that such praise was being given to him and they spoke to him and said, why don't you silence them? And he said, if I silence them, even the rocks would cry out. This is that occasion. Nothing was going to stop Jesus from being recognized with the glory and honor that his whole ministry deserved, but he refused. But on this occasion, some were praising because they understood he's the cornerstone in spite of the fact that the world has rejected him. So this psalm depicts the celebration of some who could see what the world did not see. God has greatly honored what the world has rejected. Now, I want you to compare that to what we learn of Zechariah's prophecy, which is also included in this. Some 500 years before this event, Zechariah spoke about this particular event, the coming king who would represent, who would present himself to Israel. But there, in Zechariah's prophecy, the celebration is due to him being a king, due to him being the long-awaited king who finally makes his presence known, who brings peace. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then the next verse, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now the waving of the palms and the exuberance of the crowd point to the triumphant king. But a conquering king would not have rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he would have chosen rather a war horse, or maybe he would have led his army on foot, he at the very head. But he would not have been riding a donkey. Such a figure is not normally used of a warlike person, but a man of peace, like a priest or a merchant or a person of importance that's connected to some kind of peaceable process or industry. But John not only sees the fulfillment of prophecy in regard to a king. When Jesus comes into view, John also wants us to see that the fulfillment of this particular prophecy points to a very special kind of king. So it's interesting that the crowd refers to him as the king of Israel. And indeed he is that. But what kind of king is he? Now we've seen in other places in the New Testament that the Jews were always looking for a king unlike Jesus. They were looking for a king who could come with military power and strategy and lead Israel out of their oppression under Rome. They were looking for someone who would fulfill kind of their national desires and someone who would be a military conqueror. And that has been true all the way through the Gospels. And so I don't know what's in their heart, but I suspect something like that. I think it is a scene worth pointing out in the story that when the people are beside themselves with celebration and energy and they're cheering and his arrival as the king and they have long awaited an opportunity like this, they coming out from the city and meeting with him and waving the palms and quoting scriptures and all of those things. And in the midst of that kind of chaos, in the midst of that kind of celebration, Jesus does the most unlikely of things. In the midst of all of that, he simply puts himself on the colt of a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. I don't know how many people would have noticed that. I have no idea what message that would have sent. But if you were there then, you would not have had any understanding of a triumphant king coming into the city riding on a donkey. This image of Jesus as the king is as mixed as the crowd. You're not sure exactly what to think of it. Is he a king or is he someone else? There is a sort of contradictory diversity in the mob, and there's a kind of contradictory diversity even in the prophetic message concerning the one who is to come. Not even the disciples fully understood what was going on here. Not until after he was glorified. Only the Pharisees understand that whatever's going on here is very important. When they said even the world has gone after him. And so now let's turn our attention then to the global significance of these things. The world has gone after him. And right after this scene is over, John now turns our attention away from the Jews and away from that grand celebration, and he turns it towards some unnamed Greeks. These are men that the scripture says worship at the feast. So they were probably what the New Testament regards as God-fearing Gentiles. That is, they were people who were attracted to the lofty morality and the monotheism of Judaism, but they didn't participate as in full proselyte, becoming proselyted Jews in terms of circumcision and some of the other dietary laws and other things. They might come into Jerusalem for the great feast, but they could not themselves pass beyond the court of the Gentiles when they came up to the temple. And so they were included but excluded. They were very interested in Judaism, but they weren't quite all in. But they come to two of the disciples of Jesus, Philip and Andrew, really Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew, with this particular request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I have to wonder, could it be that they too, like a portion of this crowd, were just simply curious? Or could it be, like a portion of the crowd, that they were sign seekers? Well, in the absence of that grand gathering, mob, and without the confusion of all of those opinions of the masses, it's as if they've come to ask, who is he? What is he all about? Is he really a king who has come to reign? A king who has come to liberate? We want to see him. I think it's very interesting that these Greeks disappear from our screen, as it were, and the spotlight never returns to them. And as Philip and Andrew relay their request to Jesus, the spotlight focuses on him and it will stay there for the duration. Remember, Philip and Andrew have said something like, Lord, I wonder, are you available to meet with some men from Bethsaida this afternoon? And he responded like this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. For John, the cross is often not viewed as a place of shame and humiliation. It is a place of shame and humiliation, and we're grateful that the other gospel writers point that out to us. But the Apostle John looks at the cross in a somewhat different way. For John, the cross is the place of his supreme glorification. In John, the cross is simultaneously a place of shame and honor. It's a place of death and glorification. It's a place of humiliation, but it is central to the story of the Gospel of John. It is the place of his coronation. And consider all that we've seen already, and the idea that this is his glorification is really stunning to us. Consider what we've seen. We've seen signs of glory all the way through this gospel. He's turned water into wine. He's multiplied loaves and fishes into a feast for thousands. He's healed lame. He's healed the blind. He's raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. And after all of these signs are over, and all of the glory that's in them, it's as if Jesus is saying now is the hour when my glorification begins. It's almost as if he's saying, those things were glorious, but what I'm about to do now supersedes all of those things in terms of level of glory. And so I have to wonder about these Greeks. What do you think they were actually looking for? What do you think they were really asking about? It's interesting to me that they come with a request and Jesus delivers them something else. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe Jesus is actually getting at the very heart of what it means to be a king like him. I think Jesus is getting at the very heart of what this kingdom is actually all about. And I think unless you understand the principles that he lays out here to these Greeks, I don't think you can understand Palm Sunday. One of the great kings of the world, perhaps, is what the Greeks were looking for. And if they were, they never would have recognized him. Because Jesus came as a king, but not one like the world. He did not come to live a life of honor. He did not come to live a life of ease. He did not live a life of majesty in this world. This kingdom of his would not gain its fame or its recognition from victories won by the sword or by great wealth accumulated by the treasures of the world. But this kingdom will have its value known by the death of the king himself. I don't know what the Greeks were looking for, but this is what Jesus said that they would find. He is a man who is the living embodiment of what he's about to say. Just as we saw in chapter 11, Jesus not only performs the resurrection, but is himself the resurrection. I would say something very similar is happening in these three statements. It is not only true that if a grain of wheat falls to the earth, it will bear much fruit, but he is the grain of wheat that falls to the earth so that he gains much fruit. Verse 24, that's the principle. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour of his glorification will reach its climax in his death, and his fruitfulness will be the result of his resurrection from the dead. And if his mission is to be fruitful, then his mission includes you. Then he must drink the cup of God's wrath for you. Then he must endure the trial of suffering and death for you. He must be separated from the presence of God for you. He must deny himself for you. Now, that's not the way most of us think of a moment of glory. Most of us think of a moment of glory as the moment that I win. Most of us think of a moment of glory as when I defy the odds. But if the cross is for his glory alone, the way that you and I would think of glory, I suspect that as he was about to be crucified, angels would have been dispatched from heaven, loosing him at once and meting out a very serious and unmitigated judgment upon those whose arrogance had put him in that place. But the cross was not for himself. The cross and his mission was to be fruitful. The cross was not just for him. It's the place of his abundant fruitfulness. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, Hebrews says. He scorned its shame because there was something beyond the cross that he was seeking, and that was the fruitfulness of those who would come after him. He sought only to be the first fruits of those who would rise, and we would soon follow. You, Christian, are the fruit of the seed that was put into the earth and died. This is what it means when we say that he gave himself for us. There's another principle right on the heels. I'm not really sure if it's the same or a different principle, or it's just a modification of the first. I'm not sure. In verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not instructing his followers to hate their lives in this world per se, but to hate them in comparison to eternal life. So that if we took our life in this world and put it on the scales with our life in eternity with God, then we weigh them out. He's simply saying, in relationship, what you should value, how you should value eternal life in comparison to life on this earth, it ought to be the similar to hating it. It ought to be that much lower. That's really at the heart of Christ. He's speaking about whether you're willing to lose anything that you would consider valuable or desirable in worldly standards. He is speaking to us of whether earthly things or eternal things are of more value to us. If you're not willing to lose even the smallest of earthly treasures, if you work to avoid every form of death, metaphorical or physical, at all cost, then your life will be fruitless. And in spite of all that you have and all that you've acquired, they will be losses to you. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century English pastor, he said like this, "He who loves the life that he has so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find at length that he has lost everything. He, on the contrary, who is ready to cast away everything most dear to him in this life, if it stands in the way of his soul, and to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, that man will find at length that he is not a loser at all. In a word, his losses will prove nothing in comparison to his gains." If these Greeks are looking for a king, and they want an appointment with the king, they found one who was not in any way embarrassed to show them exactly what the kingdom was all about. Some are unwilling to overlook the smallest of offenses. Some are not willing to endure the slightest of injustices, not willing to be inconvenienced, to lose any comforts, to forego your joy of accumulating the wealth of this world for the greater joy of the kingdom of giving generously. If you are willing to lose what you perceive that you have a right to possess, so that you might dare to be in a place of true sacrifice, a nation right now that we're living in is taking drastic steps to avoid an outright disaster. And the question is, are you willing to sacrifice your liberties in order to love and protect those who are vulnerable? Are you willing to truly respect social distancing out of love for someone else? Are you willing to die in that way? Or to J.C. Ryle's point, are you willing to lose sleep that you might have fellowship with God? Not willing to lose any of these shows that our hearts are preparing themselves for fruitlessness and loss. For unless one is willing to suffer losses in terms of what the world would value, we cannot be a follower of Christ. And we will not be honored by God. Look at verse 26. Those who follow Christ will actually have to follow Christ. They will not only be beneficiaries of his kingdom principles, but they'll experience it. They'll live by it. They'll find similar glory in it. And as a result of their labors, they will be honored by God. I don't believe that you can understand Palm Sunday without these principles. And I don't believe that Palm Sunday leading up to the cross has any better explanation than we find right here. What is Jesus doing? What's the commentary on the week, the next week of his life, what we call Holy Week? Because from chapter 12 until the very end of this book, we have 1 week's time. Everything from now to the end is all about Holy Week. And there's no better commentary on everything that you're about to see than understanding that it is nothing more than an exposition or expansion of these principles that Jesus is talking about. It's the ones that he already put on display as he comes into Jerusalem in this mixture of images, the king that we've been waiting for and the servant who brings peace. Jesus came face to face with a city. And in many ways, that city is just like ours. It's a mixture of friend and foe, the curious, the conviction, belief, unbelief, doubt and assurance, reverence and mockery. And he presents himself to this city as a king. A king remarkably different from anything that they'd ever anticipated, ever expected, and even imagined. A kingdom whose greatness is found in the king himself. A kingdom at odds with our own personal kingdom of ourself. There is a global virus that has spread itself out among this entire world. We're all aware of it. And we're battling now, in strategic efforts, we're battling this virus by staying home, staying away from one another. And the staying away from each other and simply gather as families in close proximity, no more than 6 feet. But spending that time together without any breaks is starting to expose that we don't always live by the kingdom principles of Christ. And it begs the question, what kingdom do you really belong to? Moms, dads, brothers, sisters, neighbors? Do you see in your family the willingness to die so that someone else could be brought forth to life? Or is our life together exposing that sometimes there's a conflict within your own heart? Sometimes there's a conflict of the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, and they just simply don't mix well. And they don't. There is something about the principles that Jesus laid down that sacrifice is the means to fruitfulness, and that losses are actually true gain, and that following Christ, it means that we will be honored by God. There's something about those principles that don't always suit our purposes when conflict comes into our home. And that's where we find great confidence in the psalm. It's that point in which we're exposed. It's that place in which we realize that we're not acting like Jesus here. We're not acting like he did when he came for us. There's another principle dominating my own heart. That when Jesus interacted with the masses and the mixture of society, he did not just come for the Jews alone or the Greeks alone, but for every individual in the city. And in that, there is great hope for me. And he even came for those who, like the city themselves, are individuals who are filled with diversity and inner contradictions. And times like ours are exposing them. We say that love is the ultimate principle, but man, how easy it is to escape us when we're interacting with each other. There was a sign seeker that came out to see Jesus. There were the curious people who came out. There were doubters and hard-hearted skeptics and seekers and all sorts. Mixture. Like us. A mixture. I wonder how many of you would understand what it means to be mixed inside your own motives, inside your own heart. The being one who says on one moment, I want to be one who obeys God, and on another moment, just wanting to be one who would want to obey God, or want to obey God. And we can be either of these, and we can be any of these, and we can be some mixture of these at any point in time. We're mixed. We're mixed people. Palm Sunday introduces us to a king, and it shows us the superiority of his kingdom over one of our own making. As Jesus lives out the principles of his kingdom in view of all the nations, we see our own kingdom is in conflict with his. It's in moments like that. It's in moments when our hearts are exposed. It's at the end of the day, moms and dads, when we're feeling like we are so impatient, so unwilling to die, that we probably see ourselves in the best possible way. It's probably in those moments where we say, I am what I do not want to be. It's probably in those moments when we say, I do what I do not want to do. It's in those moments that we are saying in our own hearts, I think what I do not want to think, and I want what I do not want to want. You want to love God. You want to seek his honor above all things. You want to be willing to be that piece of grain of wheat that falls into the ground and falls into the earth and dies so that it brings forth fruit of those that are around you. But there's something in us that isn't always that cooperative. The diversity of the city, if that was the context of his mission, and the diversity of the prophetic promises defined his mission, then friends, I would say that the diversity within our own heart is the target of his mission. We are not always what we want to be. We're not always what he was. In our most honest moments, we just simply say, but I want to be. Palm Sunday and the principles that follow and explain it help us to understand ourselves and help us to understand the gospel. Because, you know, the gospel announces that those who have put their trust in Christ, who have found in him the king they've always longed for, who have renounced allegiances to the kingdoms of this world, even the kingdom of self, and those that have done so have been made new from the inside out, not from the outside in. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5 says. So what is this that we're seeing then? If I'm new, what is this mess? Well, you're seeing the residue of sin at work in you. Your love for this life at work in you. Your unwillingness to be a grain of wheat that falls and dies for the growth of someone else. But this no longer defines you. Because the gospel makes you new. The gospel makes you wholly His. The gospel becomes the means by which you have a new identity. And those things which you once were by nature now oppose the new you. It is an irregularity, if you will, in terms of your ultimate identity when you find yourself being impatient and unkind. It is an irregularity in your identity. It is a lapse. But it is no longer your identity. What you see of your own desire to establish your kingdom is a contradiction within you. And just like the crowd represented a living contradiction about who Jesus really is. So inside your heart, you have some place where you understand that. So, what do? Well, first, you own that the gospel is true. You own that these things are a contradiction and opposing you. And then you must, absolutely must, look beyond yourself. Look beyond the mirror. Look beyond you to find a Savior whose love will have the last word. That's what we're seeing on Palm Sunday. We're seeing the love of a Savior that will have the last word. So that those that are in Christ, God looks at us and remembers what Christ is like and what Christ has done, taking my place. And that becomes my exceeding joy. That becomes the joy of my life. And if that's the exceeding joy that allows hearts like ours to embrace the kingdom like His that calls us to come and die, then in doing so, we live. And this kingdom, this seeing of Jesus allows us to move outside of what the world sees in Christ, and He becomes our cornerstone, and we rejoice in that. And for us, we see that He's a Savior King, and we bow our hearts in thankful praise as we see Him coming down the road that leads to Jerusalem. He's coming to a city that's very mixed and very varied, and He's coming to a people just like us. Palm Sunday reminds us there's not a day in your life that you do not need a Savior King. There's not a day this side of heaven that you will be unmixed to the point you don't need Him. Oh, you need Him. And He is always, always, always coming, pursuing those whose hearts are a tangled mess and need grace and a love bigger than their own in order to set them free. He is the King that preaches peace, and that peace is by His own blood. I think it's only a confidence in Jesus like that. Only a confidence that sees that He's the Savior King. Only a confidence like that that will allow us to move forward day by day in the midst of this period of great uncertainty when our financial future and our jobs and our health and all kinds of things that we have taken for granted in the past are now uncertain. How are you going to move one step forward tomorrow and the next day and the next day? How are you going to keep moving one step forward when you watch the news and you're watching how this thing is spreading and all of the economic crisis that could possibly happen? Friends, we need a King that is stable and able. We need a King like the one who came down the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, the one who raises the dead and the one who humbles Himself to come so that He might do a massively powerful ministry to those that are conflicted. Palm Sunday announces this king. There's a king that has come. He's laid down his life to give you a life that's actually worth living. That is the life that Jesus calls us to. It's the life of following Him where He has already gone. A willing death that bears the fruit in others. A life that is ultimately honored by God. Friends, the Greeks came. They wanted to see Jesus. I don't know if they wanted to see this Jesus. But this is who He is. And seeing Him here, establishing His kingdom in this way, will give you immeasurable hope as you experience the great diversity within your own soul as you see the uncertainty of days unfold. Friends, there is a kingdom that will not fail. There is a kingdom that will not result in loss. It is the kingdom of the Savior King, a kingdom in which you have been called into and which you will find lasting joy. Father, I pray, God, that You cause our eyes to see something of Jesus here that we haven't seen before. And help us, God, help us to see in such a way that it produces worship and trust and confidence in our King. We thank You, Father, for all that You've given to us. Father, we thank You that there are things that we have taken for granted. We have been a blessed people to have them. And now, Father, we want every day to matter. We want every day to matter for our bringing glory to Your Son. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.